Well, welcome again. Thank you for coming out on a Wednesday evening. This is a bit out of our ordinary, but I'm glad that you came. And I'd like to start us off with prayer, if we could. So let's ask God's help. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this evening on a night when we're taking up a topic which is a very difficult one. It raises issues for us that are very hard, and they have many ramifications, and I pray that tonight as we delve into those a little bit, we will seek your word, go to your directive for us in your word, and find what it is you would have us to believe so that we might live and how we might act upon that, Lord. I pray that you give me grace and wisdom as I lead this discussion and lead the lecture and the time afterwards as we have a Q&A time. I pray that that would be a blessing to each one, that our questions would be answered, that indeed we would have a better grasp of this topic, and indeed, Lord, that the implications it has for how we worship you would be very much real to us and have a change in our hearts, we pray. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say that after we are done with the first the lecture hour this evening, there will be a Q&A time, question and answer. So as we go through the talk this evening, jot your questions down or whatever, and we'll try to address those. I'm being pretty daring, I must admit, to stand up here and let you ask questions about a topic like this one. But I'll do my best to answer those. And tomorrow evening, we're going to do it again. We have another opportunity, and there'll be a lot of flow over of what we're doing this evening, but with a lot more sense of what are the implications of understanding the documents, the positions that we're in right now. How can we take those and where do they lead us? So we'll talk more about that tomorrow. Let me start off this evening with this statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The statement says that the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. There's more to that statement that's up there, but that's really what I want to focus on. That men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. I realize that this topic is a hard one. It is one that has divided the church over many, many years. And so I delve in gently here, and I want to make sure that we go into it carefully. Let me give you a little outline, just a brief outline as we begin. As we begin, I'm mindful of the fact that we live in a postmodern world that questions the assumption that there is even a positive truth or an absolute truth that you can get to, and that God's Word is really the only standard by which we might come to know what that is. I, however, as I give this talk this evening, unapologetically begin with these two premises as my very starting point. That in fact, there is absolute truth, that there is the Word of God which shows us what that truth is. Because any gathering like what we're doing tonight becomes nothing more than a sharing of opinions and perspectives if we don't have some sort of foundation upon which to stand, if we don't have a starting point, with no hope of actually coming to any meaningful conclusions, if in fact we don't have something that we can all stand on together. If there is no absolute truth, if there is no standard by which we are to measure what truth is, then man is left kind of floating in a sea of options or opinions with no hope of grasping anything solid, no hope of actually knowing anything with any kind of certainty, no conforming of our lives to a reality. All hope of distinguishing what's good from what is really bad in life goes out the window, and there's certainly no basis by which people who differ on this particular topic, for example, can actually come to a common ground. So I am saying that we need to start with this starting point, which is the Word of God. As it is, there really is a standard that resides quite apart from your opinion or my opinion. It's God's infallible, it's His inerrant word, and our goal is to each grow closer to that standard. And if we do that, if each one of us grows closer to what the Scripture says, then indeed we are going to grow closer together in our being of one mind, which is what Christ called believers to do. So wherever you are on this topic this evening, I hope that we do it gently and prudently such that we can grow closer to what the Scripture says and grow closer to that and therefore grow closer to one another. You may have seen when we walked in this morning or this afternoon that I had the phrase the symposium. I'm kind of calling this a symposium this evening That word is from a Latin word, which is a derivative of a Greek word, all of which means to drink together. That's what the word symposium means. And my hope is that we will drink from the same fountain of God's word, and in doing so, then draw closer on a topic that's long separated brothers and sisters in Christ. It's this topic of predestination, and how does that work with free will? How do those two things come together? So our starting point is without question the Word of God. The next thing we got to wrestle with is, why would you even bring up such a thing? Why on earth would you advertise this in the paper? Why would you try to get other people from the town of Columbus to come to something like this? We have a gathering that draws mostly people who are already Christians. If you advertise this, you don't expect to see unbelievers say, oh, I'm really fascinated about that. I really would love to come to that. So why are we doing that? We're going to focus today on free will, particularly as it pertains to the Christian's salvation. And you may say, what does it matter ultimately, since this debate occurs largely between people who already have put their faith in Jesus Christ? That's the central thing. All Christians would agree to that. Why argue about points of doctrine that are sort of side things? Maybe it would be better for our testimony to the world, since we tend to bicker when we get on a topic like this. Why wouldn't it be better just to remain quiet on the matter, and then we can be unified about issues that really matter, like Christ and so on? Well, to that I reply that unity is only true unity when it's centered around truth. Virtually all denominations have some form of doctrine regarding this topic of predestination. That's because it's really unavoidable. You cannot be a reader of the Word of God and get around the fact that the Word talks about things like predestination. Churches have to deal with it because the Bible speaks of it. It talks about foreordaining, talks about the elect, talks about God choosing some, and so on. So that's not a topic that's been made up by a man like John Calvin. Calvin gets all sorts of credit for coming up with this topic, but really, and his understanding of it. But Calvinism is something really that's only a carryover of what the Scripture talks about a lot. So we can pretend to be unified by avoiding certain topics brought up in the Scripture, but that's a bit like a husband and wife trying to avoid the topic of money. You can try to avoid talking about money for very long, but eventually you're going to find that you run into questions that make for a decision needing to be made. And so we have that same kind of thing happening here in this doctrine. They can avoid the topic for a while, but their peace and their unity is going to have to come through a discussion of the topic at some point. So when the Scripture says things like, just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, and it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. That comes out of Ephesians 1, or it keeps going. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of His will, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. When it says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. All of these kind of passages that use this language, all Christians have to decide what He chose us means, what He predestined us means, what foreordained certain things to come about. What does that mean? So in order to be a biblical Christian, you can't decide not to believe in predestination. It's not possible. You simply must decide what your doctrine of predestination looks like. What does it mean? The Scripture calls all believers to be of one mind concerning what's true. And so we're going to see as we go along today how very important it is that we come to grasp what the Scripture actually says about the character of our God and how that impacts our salvation. The matter is significant and worth the hard work of trying to come to one mind, because ultimately the question of free will and our salvation will impact one of the most important activities we ever do with our lives, and that's to worship God. There's no greater calling for any believer on the earth than worship the Lord God. And so this impacts that. In order for that to happen, we have to be willing to let the Bible be the only rule for what we believe and what we're going to do. The only thing that can bind any man or any woman's conscience is the Word of God. I can't bind your conscience. You can't bind my conscience. Churches, even in their statements of creeds and so on, their confessions, they can't bind the conscience. Only the Word of God can do that. And so we say Scripture alone is that which can really tell us what we're to believe here. Sola Scriptura. And that means that all of us must be conformed to what the Bible says, not what we want it to say, not what we think it should say. And that's our starting point for unity. So having said all that, I must acknowledge that, again, some of the greatest religious minds in the history of the church have disagreed about this topic. The debate is not between unbelieving liberals who deny the inerrancy of the Scripture and the conservative Christians on the other hand. It's not that kind of debate at all. Rather, it's among believers, those who are godly people, earnest Christians. And so for that reason, I want to approach the topic with gentleness and patience and, Lord willing, humility, not with some sort of arrogance as if I could come in and think this was simple. I could bully you into believing a certain thing or patronize. I don't want to have a patronizing spirit or anything like that. I would encourage each of us to be in a mode of humility as we engage this sensitive topic, because it's not something to be done lightly. Let me see if I can give you a rough outline as what's going to come in the future here. We're going to talk about the two sides. I'll use Tom and Sharon as sort of figureheads for these two positions. We'll have to define what we mean with the words that we're using. Then we're going to understand what is free will as it's understood by a person who comes from the predestination's perspective. We'll make an important distinction, talk about what has happened in terms of our losing paradise, talk about how total depravity includes not just the mind, or not just the other aspects, but includes our will as well. That'll be pretty much all we can handle tonight, but we'll take on tomorrow this topic, the implications of God's sovereignty in our salvation. Why does it matter that we believe a certain way or the other way? We're going to talk about the tough topic of limited atonement and define that, the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. What is an implication? The vast expansion of our understanding of grace, and then the implications for worship and those kinds of things. At least one more that we're going to talk about is evangelism. If you believe in predestination, often the question comes, well, what's the point of evangelism? How does that work? So we'll take that up again tomorrow evening. So let's jump in gently here, but let's jump in with the goal of coming to a better understanding so we can have unity. Let's start with definitions. The Standard Encyclopedia of Philosophy says, first of all, that free will is the capacity of rational agents to choose a course of action from among various alternatives. Okay, it's the capacity to choose by those who are able, rational agents, a course of action from among various alternatives. Another helpful aspect of that would be that it's supposed ability of agents to make choices free from certain kinds of constraints. Historically, the constraint of dominant concern has always been the metaphysical constraint of determinism. In other words, if something has been determined, how is it then free? Let's look at two different perspectives on how people have viewed this perspective. I'm sure there's a whole spectrum of where people fall on this topic, but let's start off with Tom. Tom is one who we're going to say is the example of one who believes in pure free will. And when I speak of free will here, I'm talking about that will that's unimpeded by some predetermined plan of God. And that when Tom came to be a believer in Jesus Christ, Tom would say that God didn't force faith upon him. He would say that indeed, typically those who believe Tom are of that category. He says, I have free will. I'm the one who, by God's prompting, God may have called me and so on, but nevertheless, I had to make the final decision to be the one to trust God or not. Those who typically fall in that camp are we call Arminians, because of them standing in agreement with a man who is much their predecessor, Jacob Arminius. So that's why we call them Arminians. We would sort of categorize them as the opposite of the Calvinist. Okay? There's Tom. And then on the other side, we have Sharon. And Sharon believes that God is sovereign over all things. But that particularly includes her salvation, that God was actually active in determining her salvation, and that when she believed in God, it was at God's initiative, as part of his predetermined plan. She believed she was predestined to believe. Now, typically, those who believe as Sharon does, we call those Calvinists. And again, Calvin was the one who interacted with Jacob Arminius. And so you have Calvinism versus Arminianism. That kind of becomes the battle of the two sides. The question ultimately comes down to whether or not God allows man pure free will agency to make the choice of believing in him, or if there's something else afoot. is there more to it than that? Is there something behind the scenes that's going on here? And this topic, again, can become heated at times because the concept of free will is always associated very closely or connected to the concept of responsibility, moral responsibility. Now, this is where the camps, again, though there's a wide spectrum, they will come on the same point here. They would agree that a person cannot be held responsible by God, either condemned for something or commended for something, to make a choice that they had no choice but to make, if you know what I mean. Tom might characterize Sharon's position as leaving man no more than some kind of puppet of God's. God chooses what he's going to do beforehand, and he doesn't have any choice. He's not really free in his will. The chief concern and the focus in this debate often seems to rest on the protection of the dignity of man and his freedom, the freedom of man to have a will that chooses. As humans, we get very uncomfortable when it's implied that any part of man's freedom is in any way limited. Whereas man's freedom and dignity are important, as Christians, I think we have to say that man is not the chief final concern in any matter. He cannot be. That would be humanism. We want to side with God's being the focus and his glory being the focus of the centermost attention in all of life, in all matters of practice, of belief. If we were to claim the freedom of man to the point where we began to step on the toes of God's sovereignty, we would have to say that that's not sustainable. God is the supreme sovereign over the heavens and the earth. He is our creator. He has authority over all things. He is the author of all things. And he is the sustainer of all things. Again, let's look at this one as Tom's perspective. Those who side with Tom on the matter of pure free will would acknowledge that God is sovereign. Certainly they would not deny that God is God over all things, all areas of life, except for one. If I understand it correctly, there is an exception to their one area that pertains to the area of our salvation. We would say that they hold to sovereignty over things like whether or not a woman can have a baby. They would ask God to be the one to provide that ability to her, or whether or not one gets a sickness or recovers from a sickness. They would say God is in control of that. They would agree that God is in charge of the events of history, of who gets voted in office, for example, at times of election, of the outcomes of wars, of the rise and fall of world leaders, even the small details of life. We would say that God is sovereign over all those things. They would generally agree with the proverb, for example, even that difficult one in Proverbs 21:1 that says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. God can even turn the heart of a king, okay? That's what the scripture says. And we would say that generally we'd understand that God is sovereign over all of that. All believers acknowledge God is sovereign over those things. The difference comes when we move over into the area of man's salvation. Because there, Tom disagrees with his friend Sharon here. Tom would say, and those who think as he does would say, they would believe that God voluntarily, because he's sovereign over all things, he voluntarily and intentionally yields up his sovereignty to man, giving man freedom to choose on this particular matter. Whatever man wills, God permits man to take over control of whether he is saved or not in order that he does not step on man's freedom in that sense. Tom might say God permits man the freedom to choose to follow him or not. That this is not predetermined. This is not predestined, Tom would say. The outcome of events is determined by man's choice, especially with regard to his salvation. He has to make the decision one way or the other. The problem with that thought is that it implies that God gives over his sovereignty to man in this matter of who will be saved or not. It supposes that God willingly gave up his authority over his creation, exalting man to a position of supreme authority over his own spiritual destiny. And we would have to say that in this matter, God has stepped aside and given man sovereignty in that area. He has put him on the throne. He has voluntarily done it. He has given up sovereignty to man. And in that matter, God really cannot do anything about it unless man decides. God cannot interfere with man's free will. If he interferes in the will, then it's no longer free. God can plead with man. He can send influences into man's life. He can call a man. He can give all that. But he cannot alter the will itself, because that would be a violation of that. Now, practically and philosophically, this belief has some significant problems. Because to have even, as I think it's R.C. Sproul who says, to even have one, no, it's not him. It's Abraham Kuyper, I believe, who said, to have even one molecule within the universe of God's creation that's no longer under God's control is to have one molecule over which God is not God. And when we're talking about the matter of salvation, to say that God does not retain control of our salvation is to say that in matters of salvation, we must ultimately rely not upon Him, but upon ourselves, for He is limited by our free will. But isn't that claiming that the sovereignty that belongs to God now belongs to man? Now, I don't know how you respond to that. I really hope that this is not a straw man that I'm creating for myself. And I realize that that could be a possibility, that I could be creating this in my mind of what the other person holds to. Perhaps some of those of you who entered the building tonight believing in free will, as I've described Tom believing it, and rejecting predestination, would not articulate it as the way I have done so tonight. But I can't help but think that at some point you have to admit that if man has pure freedom of will in the matter of salvation as he chooses, then God cannot interfere. That is the Arminian position. Now, in saying this, we have a God who, in the matter of our salvation, arguably the most important matter as it pertains to man in the universe, God is suddenly limited. Whereas he may have all power, he may have all wisdom, he still, on this matter, has voluntarily tied his own hands, as it were. I, for one, am extremely uncomfortable with the matter of my eternal destiny ultimately resting in my hands, depending on me and my ability to choose what's right, my ability to cling on to God and to hold Him throughout my life, as opposed to God being the one who has initiated my salvation and who carries me throughout that time. His infinite wisdom, as He holds me in His hand, and nobody can snatch me from that hand. Well, let me make a statement here that I will return to later, and that is that I've never met a person who claimed to be an Arminian who prayed in a manner consistent with their belief concerning free will. I have yet to meet a person who claimed to be an Arminian who prayed consistently as an Arminian. Without exception, when there's a person for whom they are praying, who is an unbeliever, for example, they pray for God's intervention in that individual's life. In effect, they pray that God would, and I'm sure they wouldn't say it this way, but they would pray that God would violate their free will by changing their heart, by changing the way they think, bringing them to faith. That's what we ask. Lord, I have such and such a friend who's very, very dear to me, and I'm praying that You will go in and bring them to Yourself. What we mean is, God, please change their heart, change their will, make them decide for You. That's the prayer, I must say, of a Calvinist. More on that later. So, again, Arminians typically pray as if they were Calvinists. I think the best way for me to interact with this difference of thought is for me to lay before you what is the typical Reformed predestination position on God's sovereignty over salvation. And it's best to do that anyway. I'm obviously a predestinarian, so for me to try to articulate the other position doesn't make as much sense as for me to show you what the predestination position talks about, and to seek to show that this is, in fact, what's laid out for us to believe in the Scripture. So often, those who oppose a doctrine end up opposing those who hold to the extreme most point of that doctrine. And again, there's a spectrum on just about everything that we hold to, one way or the other. And again, too often we attack that straw man that is the extreme position, and we miss the reality, or we don't really understand the position as expressed by its main chief opponent, or by its people. So I admit that I may be guilty of this tonight, and I hope I'm not. Maybe the Q&A time will draw out some more of that from you. But what I want to ask you to do is to bear with me at least tonight, insofar as I have those things which can be gleaned that are good from the Scripture in spite of my generalizations. So I'm going to do my best to clarify what it is that's believed by the one who holds to the predestination and God's sovereignty over salvation. Before I do that, though, I want to express to you that part of me doesn't want to believe what I'm going to tell you. I don't want to. I don't really like it. By my old nature, part of me wants to believe that I'm still in charge and that God has no right to determine whether or not I'm saved or not. However, at the same time, as hard as that teaching is to swallow for my old nature, I've got, by God's grace, a new nature that He has given me. And that has come to appreciate the mercy of God and the grace of God in a new way, and that has motivates me more than anything else. It's the thing that has driven me since last summer to say, you know what, I think I want to talk about this to the community. I want to see if we can get people to come and to talk more about this doctrine. But to go so far as to invite other people to come to a symposium to talk about something that's so controversial, at least you understand that this has meant that much to me because it's really changed my attitude. So let's see if we can deal with the two topics of predestination and free will, both of which exist. I really appreciated this Foxtrot cartoon. He says, how can free will coexist with divine preordination? He says, too deep. You've gone too deep. Well, in order to do this, we need to clear up another straw man that has arisen over the time, a common misunderstanding. And this one has to do with the predestinarian's view of free will. Again, it's coming from a person who holds to the free will position, or the Arminian position, sort of looking at the predestination person and saying, this is what I think you believe, and I think it's a straw man. It may surprise you to hear that those who believe in predestination also believe that God's sovereign choice in no way violates man's free will. So I need to make an important distinction. I said I was going to make one. I want to make an important distinction here between these two items, freedom of action and freedom of will. We said that free will is defined as the capacity of rational agents to choose a course of action from among various alternatives. And again, both sides of the argument would agree that man retains the freedom to will and to choose a course of action from the set of alternatives. But we have to distinguish between freedom of action and freedom of will. Because necessarily our success in carrying out our ends depends in part on our nature. And our nature is something that is wholly beyond our control. Perhaps a better way of saying this is that our will is entirely limited by our nature. Let me explain that. I have put my face on the top of this mountain, or this top of this building. And I may exercise my freedom of will to fly off the top of this tall building without any apparatus supporting me. The problem is that my will is limited by certain things, not the least of which is my nature. By nature, I do not have the ability to fly. My nature limits the ability of my will. Our freedom of will, then, is limited. It's not ultimate, and I don't think anybody would argue with that. So when we speak of free will, we already admit that God has determined certain limits to our freedom. I can't fly. I can't breathe underwater. I can't be in two places at one time. And you could go on and on from there. Even though I have freedom of will, in a sense, my freedom is not ultimate. There are limits. This is true both before and after the fall. And we may have thought, well, that's maybe an impact of the fall. But indeed, man was limited in that sense in his freedoms prior to Genesis chapter 3. I may have freedom to will certain things, but I not always have the ability to act upon them. So we are limited by a certain predetermined factors. And I can't fly because I was born without wings. I had nothing to do with that. Indeed, God is responsible for giving me a certain nature. He made me human. And we would all agree that He was responsible for granting each of us a human nature. And the human nature had abilities, but it also had limits by nature. The key truth we have to come to terms with, I think, is that we are totally free to do in action only what our human nature will allow us to do. That's probably one of the most key factors of what we're talking about this evening. When we talk about free will, we would say, yes, you have free will, but you are totally free to do in action only what your nature allows you to do. I may will to fly off the rooftop, but I'm not free, really, to do so. I'm not free to do that. I'm not able to do it. I may be free to will it. I want to a will to be in two places at once, but I'm not free in action to do so. And I wanted to say, as I was thinking about this, even God himself is limited by his nature. We don't like to think of God as limited in any way, but he is limited by his nature. God is a holy God. And because by nature he is a holy God, he cannot do certain things. He cannot sin. He cannot be the author of evil. He cannot do all sorts of things. But again, his will, God's will, he doesn't will anything that's outside of his nature. And that's key for us to understand. Sort of in the flip side, the same thing is true when it comes to our spiritual state as it pertains to our salvation. We are capable of doing certain things to change. We are only capable of doing certain things to change our spiritual condition because of the given limits of our nature. When God created man in the Garden of Eden, he gave man a human nature which was free, without question, both to will and to do certain things. He still couldn't fly, but he had abilities that we do not have today. One of those things was to walk with God in perfect union and perfect fellowship with God. He also gave Adam, as a rational agent, a free will which was capable of choosing within the limits of nature. He could choose to live an abundant life in response to God's command to do so. He could live with God in paradise for eternity. He had the ability in the garden. Or he could choose to reject God and to live separate from him until he died. God put that choice to Adam in its purest form when he said to him in chapter 2, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you will surely die.'" The free choice man had was to obey God and live, or to disobey God, rebel against what he had said, and in a disobedience to die. Now, at that stage of human existence, when the offer was given to Adam, we would say that man had pure freedom, both in will and in action. He could will to obey and do what God commanded, or he could will to disobey and do that. He had both will and ability. If you want to impress your friends, you can throw around a Latin phrase here. This is before the fall. We would throw out the phrase, passa facere, passa non facere. Able to sin, able not to sin. He had both abilities at that time. He was still free in that sense. But once man chose to disobey God, to disbelieve what his maker had said to him, he brought upon himself a change that impacted his very nature. And that's so important for us to get, is that when man sinned, his nature changed. And because he had a change in nature, it impacted his freedom of will. This is partly the meaning in the words, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." After the fall, we have spiritual death that comes into that. And when God said that to Adam, we know that he didn't instantly, physically, drop dead on the scene. He certainly would die over a period of time. That's something that was going to be new for him. But we also understand that the moment he ate of the fruit that was forbidden, something else happened to him that died. It was his nature. Something in his nature died. Something there in the natural ability that he once had died. We might say that if you are familiar with the scriptures and you know Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks of the believers prior to their coming to faith as being spiritually dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, they're still walking around on the earth, but they're called to be dead. What's dead about them? Well, they have a nature which is spiritually dead. And this is what we call paradise. This is why I'm calling it paradise lost. Oops, I'm getting ahead of myself. Back up here. What was lost in the garden by man's sin was more than just the comfort and pleasure of being in a beautiful place with its delights and joys and so on of being in God's presence. What was lost was the purity of man's sinless nature. Adam and Eve's sons inherited from them this new nature. What was lost was their purity in nature. Their children were quite different in nature, and indeed they themselves had a nature which changed following the fall. Ever after the fall, man was born with this sinful nature. We talk about the fall in that sense, that man is now a fallen man. He has a fallen nature. He lost his ability to exercise his free will to obey God obediently, to choose to follow God. If he willed to do so, which he doesn't will to do so, even if he didn't have the ability to do so. It's one thing for me to make that claim, and that's a profound claim, I understand. But it's another thing to see it authoritatively in the Word of God. So that's really what I want to do. We're speaking about man's innate spiritual ability. What is his ability? Is he free to choose to follow God, or is he not able to do that? How does the Bible describe the condition of man after the fall? And that's where you and I live today. So what is that condition? What is our condition? And this is where we begin to find the weight of Scripture is repeatedly on the side of man having no ability spiritually in that area. It begins immediately with the fall, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. But if you work your way through the Scripture, and by chapter 6, we have a description of man's condition. And this is that passage in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Remember, we're trying to get a sense of what is his ability. That speaks of the ability of man's will. Every intention, some translations use the word inclination. I like that one as well. Every inclination of man's heart was what? Only evil all the time. Man was not inclined toward God here. Man was not in a position at this stage to be able to choose to follow God. Every inclination of his heart was away from God. Well, that's why God brought the judgment of the flood, of course. But what's it like after the flood? Well, you know the story probably of Noah and his ark. And when he comes off the ark, we have a situation where he sets up an altar and worships God. And this is what God says to him. Genesis chapter 8:21. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Things haven't changed, you see. What this means is that Noah, he and his family are the only ones living on the earth at this time. Noah, who was called a righteous man in his generation, man who was said to be favored of the Lord. This man has the same problem, God's saying, is that every inclination of his heart is only evil continually. How could he be called a righteous man, blameless in his generation? How could he be favored of the Lord? Well, this leads us to conclude that Noah was righteous in his generation because he was favored of the Lord. The word favor there is the same idea of grace. Grace was shown to Noah so that he became a righteous man in his generation, as opposed to seeing it the other way around, as if somehow he was a righteous man living by his free will, and God looked down upon him and granted him grace because of it. Well, that wouldn't make sense with the word favor or grace. Grace comes first. His heart, like the rest of those who had died in the flood, was inclined to evil. And yet God showed grace to him in order to keep his promise to Adam that God would place enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That was the promise in Genesis chapter 3. God would put enmity between these two people, between the serpent and between Eve and her children. Well, let's think later on in the history. We have King David, the psalmist, states, what does he say about his spiritual nature? What is his nature which impacts his will? What's it like? Generations later, now we're talking about, in Psalm 51, verse 5, David writes, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, this is hard. How could it possibly be when you haven't done anything right or wrong yet, David? How could you be considered sinful? Well, you have a sinful nature by inheritance. He has that problem in conception. And God blessed David so that he became a man after his own heart. God overturns the effect of the fall in his nature. He redeems man from the fallen condition. This is what he did with David. Going on to the prophet Jeremiah, he affirms that things have not changed even much later. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" What about in the New Testament? When we see there, I'm jumping way ahead here, but the New Testament doesn't paint a different picture of man's nature at all. Really, he has the same nature in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That statement summarizes man's fallen condition and describes his depravity. His condition is a helpless one. Let me go back to the prophet Jeremiah again. And he talks about what hope there is for somebody like that, given that his condition of his heart and his nature is such, how could he possibly do anything about it? And Jeremiah says in chapter 13, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. There's a problem, you see. We can't change our own spots. He makes the point that man can't change himself from evil to good. And I suggest to you that from Scripture we consistently see that God is the one who only is the one who can do that. By his intervention into the fallen heart, God gives man a new heart. He enables man to will to follow Christ. Well, in the New Testament, when Paul describes the saints prior to God's work of grace in their lives, he speaks of them, as we said, of spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. They're unable to change. Listen to the wording of this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul's wrapping up all of humanity in the same package and saying all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. To these believers, he's saying, you used to be like that. All of them like that. They were by nature children of wrath. Now think about that. Dead in their trespasses. What if you're dead? You're unable to fix the problem yourself. By nature, you're an object of God's hatred. And if we begin to connect the dots from these pieces of Scripture, we begin to see that from the womb, from the point of conception, man, because of his fallen nature, is an object of God's wrath. You can hardly imagine that that would be the case, and yet this is what we see again and again. Man's condition, apart from God intervening, apart from his grace, is in a hopeless condition. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Those are direct words, chosen, careful words. He cannot do it. And he's speaking in the context of the mystery of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about to the church in Corinth. He cannot understand the mystery of the gospel. Can't trust in Christ, can't put his hope in Christ, because this is something that is spiritually discerned, and only those who have the Spirit can do so. He doesn't have the ability in his old nature to do that anymore. And finally, though there are many, many more verses we could use, just like this, Paul addresses believers with contrasts believers with unbelievers, speaking of those living by the Spirit as those who are still in the flesh. And as we think about the ability of our free will, listen to this description of those who are still in the flesh. This comes from Romans chapter 8. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this is where I try to read the Scripture and say, now, how is it that an Arminian reads that passage? I don't yet understand how they can do so, because it speaks about the lack of their ability. They are not able to trust in God, not able to put their faith in Christ, because they have a hostile heart yet toward God. They cannot please God. And Paul's talking about ability here. The person in the flesh, prior to God's intervention, is unable to submit himself or herself to the law of God. And if you believe that truth from the Scripture, then you cannot consistently hold to an Arminian position, which suggests that man freely chooses to believe in Christ for salvation. The Scripture repeatedly says that he cannot do so. So let me see if I can summarize this. Man is spiritually dead. He inherits his condition at conception. This is a universal condition. This is, in fact, why it's one of the basic reasons Christ had to come and be born to a virgin. What's so significant about the virgin birth? We would say it's because he did not inherit a fallen nature from his parents. He was born of the Spirit in the womb of Mary. We would say that on his own, man does not seek after God, nor is he even able to do so. As such, apart from grace, we are all children of God's wrath. We would all be so if it were not for his intervention. Without a choice of God by his will, not a choice of man's will, but without God's taking a choice and making a move, we would still be objects of wrath. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We cannot change our own spots. We can merit nothing before God. And apart from God's Spirit, we can't understand spiritual things. We cannot understand the gospel. This puts us in a horrendous situation. The Scripture tells the bad news before it gets to the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. What is that good news? How then can a person be saved? And this is where Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 comes in. And it's such a clear statement of this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing, your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beforehand, God has done this preparation. He is not something that we are able to do, but He does. He brings us true salvation. So the children of God are actuated by the Spirit of God to do what needs to be done. They are drawn by the Holy Spirit out of an unwilling state to be made willing. God, in fact, has a divine change of our nature and our will in rebirth. That's what we call in terms of regeneration. It is the remaking of our old nature. Since the fall, it's owing only to grace of God that man draws near to God, that we call out to Him, that we put our faith in Him. We know that no good thing which is our own can be found in our old will. And by the magnitude of the very first sin, we lost the freedom of the will to believe in God and live holy lives. And therefore, as Romans 9 says, it depends not on the human will, or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9 we'll get to again, of course. This is a central passage on the topic. Now, it's not because we ought not to will. It's not that we are not called to exert our spiritual thought and energy. We are, in fact, called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. As you know, it says in Philippians, we are to work out our salvation. Now, how do you do that as one who's done? Because it says in the immediately following sentence, it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So work out your salvation because it's God who works in you both to will and to work. Both to will and to work. You have to will. How could you do that unless God helps your will to do so? And that's what the Scripture says there. Now, I said I would get back to prayer. And this is how Christians pray for one another, isn't it? Indeed, the church universally sends up prayers to God for His intervention in the lives and the hearts of certain people who, at this point, in as far as we can tell, they've rejected Christ or don't believe in Him. We say, Lord, please bring this individual to faith. In effect, we're praying, Lord, intervene. Lord, change their will. Give them a new nature so that they have an ability to... Obviously, what's going on right now in their heart is they don't have an ability to turn their hearts to You. This is exactly the right prayer to pray. God, who is sovereign, God the Creator, who breathed life into us in the first place, can give us rebirth. Tom prays that right alongside Sharon. But Tom is praying as if he believed God would do so, as if He would change it, as if He could change man's will. Now, I'm a very visual person, and so a lot of talk up here and some words, but let me see if I can draw a graphic illustration for us of these two positions. And again, I'm going to represent both of them here, and we'll compare. Let's look at Tom's position here, and what we have in the picture is a big pit. We have a pit in which all men are cast apart from Christ, and I'm representing now the free will position of Tom. In this position, all men are cast apart from Christ into the pit. We would all agree about that. There is no hope of heaven or eternal life apart from Christ. We would say that there is spiritual death for those in the pit. In that sense, the Arminian would say they are dead in their trespasses and sins. God intervenes in the Arminian's position in the sense that He sends Christ to live and to die so that all mankind universally might have the opportunity to be saved. It's as if He puts a ladder of the cross down into the pit, and this is where free will kicks in. In this view, all men have the freedom, they have the ability to choose Christ, and it's only those who exercise their will to choose Christ that are able to climb out via the ladder of faith. That, I think, and I can be corrected here, but I think that's the position of Arminianism. Predestination. Let's look at Sharon's position. In this position, you have the same pit of death apart from Christ, and yet in the picture, the dead are dead. Not merely in their separation from Christ, but in their ability to will or to do anything that benefits them spiritually. There are none that seek God, you see. Apart from Christ, they are not able to overcome their fallen natures and thus are inclined only to evil. They're only inclined to rebellion against God. Apart from grace, they are all condemned to hell. In His grace, however, and this is the remarkable thing, in His grace, God elects some to eternal life, passing over others. It's in these chosen that God begins a good work by sending His regenerating Spirit, bringing them new birth. They have a new life. They are regenerated to the point, say, of in the position that Adam was again. They now have the old nature, which still battles in their heart, but they still have now given a new heart, like Adam. He can choose both good and evil. They're given a new heart of flesh, and their will then responds, not as a puppet does, but as those newly enabled to will to do what is right. It's only by grace that they're enabled to do that. But, of course, the avenue that God has chosen, the means that He has chosen, is that they would respond in faith. And that faith itself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In this scenario, Jesus not only makes salvation a possibility, which is the Arminian position, but in fact, He actually does the saving. And I just want to throw in a little pitch here that Jesus' name means He saves. It doesn't mean that He makes salvation a possibility. But He saves. He actually does the saving. Those elect, chosen of God, are given to Jesus as His own. The Father gives the elect to the Son, and none of them will be lost. I keep them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, He said, Jesus said. Every last one of the elect come to faith and are saved. The language is phenomenal. If you follow through the Scripture, this is in Acts chapter 13, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You see, those predestined unto life, God, those He has chosen, those He sends His Holy Spirit to do the work in their heart to believe, all of them believe. All of them come to life. Now, the hardest part of the Bible's teaching on election, I think, that we have to wrestle with, is that God passes over some, and He saves others. And that's admittedly hard for us to imagine. But in truth, unless you're a universalist, unless you believe that God saves every human who ever lived, you already believe this. We don't believe that every person ever created will be in heaven. The Bible speaks of a separation of the sheep from the goats, the sheep going to eternal joy in the presence of God, and the rest cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you find, by God's grace, in an awakening in a sense, that you are one of His chosen people, you don't see that as a pride-filled thing, something to boast about. You see, we weren't allowed to boast because it's not of our works. This is a gift of God. If you find that, you also reap some phenomenal benefits. For example, the assurance that if God began a good work in you, He will complete it until the day of salvation. There's the assurance one gains of salvation. But we'll talk more about that tomorrow. Whether you believe man retains an innate ability of will to choose God, or that God first enables fallen man's will, you still are left with those who reject Christ suffering eternity in hell. Either way, God allows this to happen. And we may not like it. It's very hard for us to get our heads around, but it is what the Scripture says. The point that Sharon would have Tom understand, though, is that because of man's fallen nature, and thus his rebellious heart against God, all of mankind, all of them, is under God's wrath and deserved judgment. All of them would start off that way. If the wages of sin is death, every one of us has earned our wages. Then we all are in that condition. We personally own God's wrath against us, even every one of us. But what this does, it makes God's electing of some to experience eternal life in His presence an awesome thing. In a new way, perhaps, for you. Romans 9, which speaks of us as being objects of wrath before God, after he talks and explains the gospel, speaks of those same people as being objects of God's mercy. And when those people come to an understanding that they have been rescued by Christ, they have a greater grasp of His grace and His mercy. Grace is seen for what it truly is. It's an act of God's favor, completely undeserved. Not that God looked down into the future and saw that we were going to believe and He chose those people. But in fact, He chooses us unconditionally. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that verse is a wonderful verse for Tom and those like him in the Arminian position. But for the Sharons of the world, it makes God's grace come alive in a remarkably new way, a more profound way. He saved us when we were dead in our sins. He initiated our redemption and not only made it a wishful possibility, but actually He accomplished it in my life. He made it certain. His atoning sacrifice was not only made available for those who would reach out and could grab it on their own, but realizing that no one with that hardened heart against God, that stony heart, ever would reach out and grab it, He gave us a new heart. And He reached down into the depth of the pit and He breathed life into us again. And so we have Jesus sent by the Father to actually save sinners. This is the meaning of a talk that goes on between Nicodemus and Jesus in John chapter 3, that passage that eventually brings about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that those who believe in Him are not perishing, but having everlasting life. Nicodemus is wrestling with how this happens, and he's asking, what can I do? And Jesus says to him about this new birth, He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Well, Nicodemus knew, as you and I do, that we don't bring about our own birth. I mean, I can't make myself be born. And so he asks the question, how can a man be born when he's old? And Jesus then makes the key point that man cannot enter the kingdom unless there is initiative of someone else, of God Himself. It's not of His own initiative. New spiritual life, new physical birth. It's like physical birth. It's somewhere that we are acted upon. We are born. We are not the ones who do the bearing of ourselves. So, Jesus makes that point. In verses 6 to 8, Jesus then goes on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And eventually he's getting to the idea that it's the Holy Spirit of God that gives the new birth, which gives the new ability to trust and trust in Him. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, the long and short of this is that we must be born again. It must happen to us. Those who are born of the Spirit by His initiative and work are those who will enter the kingdom of God. Apart from the Spirit's work, no man shall ever enter the kingdom. Nobody can give birth to themselves. With that truth in place, I want you then to listen to the wonders of God's grace from this passage, from Ephesians chapter 1. You've read this before, but let's look at it here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. A remarkable statement, that one. Before the foundations of the world, God chose us in Him before that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. By the way, Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He's writing to Christians. And he's saying, in love, He predestined us for adoption as His sons through Jesus Christ. How'd that happen? According to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. You see, as we come to understand what God did, His grace begins to expand. And we want to understand His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved Jesus. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works things according to the counsel of His will. All things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Why did God do it this way? I think Romans 9 parallels this one in the sense that it talks about why God might have done it this way. God's God. He could have done it any way He wanted to. But why would He do it this way? The answer is that those who are the objects of His mercy would see what He has done and they would respond with praise. We are to be for the praise of His glory. That's our calling. Well, we're going to talk much more about this tomorrow evening, but for now, realize that the position that believes in this predestining grace, Sharon's position, these people worship God slightly differently than those who believe that man chooses to believe in God of his own free will. When it comes right down to it, Tom has to admit that he believes that his salvation was made possible by God, but ultimately he was the one who was the deciding factor. He is responsible then, ultimately, for his salvation. God made it possible, but he is the one responsible. As such, he cannot give God the credit as the one ultimately responsible for his salvation, other than that God gave him the means to do it. I think then a danger of the Arminian position is to have too high of a view of man and too small a view of God. Sharon believes, on the other hand, that God chose to save her when there was no reason that he should have, other than it was his purpose and his will. He chose to graciously give her blessing and an inheritance in heaven when she deserved something else. She deserved his wrath. She was an object of wrath. For this, she is eternally grateful to him. She gives him her thanks and desires to express that thanks every day of her life. Now, this is not to say, don't get me wrong, this is not to say that Arminians don't worship God with thankfulness in their hearts for his provision of Christ. I know that they do. But I suggest the debate matters because of the two positions, one of them acknowledges and recognizes God as worthy of praise for doing some great work, some aspect of salvation that the other one does not. One credits man for it, and the other credits God for it. And I simply want to say that the goal of our worship is to declare the worth of God for all that he is and all that he has done. This is indeed the repeated refrain of the book of Psalms. Psalms, which, by the way, are a book which were written and put in the scripture for us to bring worship to God. So they kind of are a guide for us to how to do that. Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. This is what the people say to God. Salvation belongs to you. Psalm 66, 5 and 16, come and see what God has done. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. Come and hear all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. The Arminian testifies that God has been gracious. But the Calvinist, I suppose, would say that God has done all of it. He has done every bit of it. Psalm 78, verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Psalm 98, verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. All these psalms talk about the marvelous deeds of God. What are we talking about? He talks about it there. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation. They have done it. He has done it. Romans 9:16 points to the fact that salvation is not a result of the will of man. It's not the result of the effort of man, but the mercy of God. One chief reason for this meeting tonight is the conviction that God's people must give him the fullness of worship for all that he has done, all of the mercies that he has shown. We ought to have a proper and humble view of ourselves and a high and exalted view of our Savior. And the long and short of it is that the latter view of our salvation gives God, as I understand it, more credit, more glory for what he has done. And for that reason, what you believe about free will and predestination seems to matter because it affects our worship, our single most important activity on this earth. In America, many churches of all kinds of different backgrounds sing different kinds of hymns. And one of those hymns was written by Fanny Crosby. And it was kind of fun today to do a little background search on Fanny. She's written thousands of hymns, and those are in most of the older hymn books and so on, to find out what her background was spiritually. Where did she come from and what church background was she? And I found that she went to a Baptist church and a Methodist church and a Presbyterian church and a Quaker church and a Congregationalist church and a Dutch Reformed church. She went to all sorts of churches. But she was a Calvinist. She was a Calvinist, and this is what she wrote. To God be the glory, great things he has done. And that's the truth. He has done it. And I think all churches can sing that because it's true. He has done this work. It is He who has done the great things. It's He who has given us His Son to be the atonement for sin. It's He who has given us life, made us alive, who were once dead in our sin, in our ability to do anything good towards God. He is the one who gave it to us. It's He who draws us to Christ. It is He who enables us to worship Him in spirit and in truth and so on. So let's join together in thanking Him for what He has done. And again, there's going to be many implications of this. If what I'm saying is true here, there's lots of implications, and we can't cover it all in one night here. So we'll take up several of these tomorrow. We'll talk about the hard implication of what it means that if Jesus comes to save, and He doesn't save all, that He is saving then only some. That's a particular atonement. That's a limited atonement. That's what we mean by that. We'll talk about that tomorrow. We'll talk about the fact that if He is the one who saves, then in fact He keeps them in His hand. He preserves them until the end. That's the preservation of the saints. We'll talk about the assurance of salvation that comes out of that. And we will address the predestination's view of evangelism. Again, if God has predetermined these things, why do we even bother? And we'll talk about that. But I think our time is up for now. Let's go to prayer, and then we'll break for a minute and have some time for Q&A. Let's pray. Father, You have shown us Your graciousness to us. And I pray that we would come to understand all Your marvelous deeds. Bless us as we seek to wrestle through these things and understand them further. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.